Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. Begin our reading at verse 1, John chapter 3. Familiar passage. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that is come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. One of the remarkable things about salvation is that it is entirely of God. Man left to himself wants to earn salvation. And every religion in the world, whether entirely of man's invention or some corruption of Christianity, is always merit-based. Salvation is earned. But in the Christianity of the Bible, salvation is solely a gift. When we examine the nature of man, it is revealed in Scripture, we find we are beings created for fellowship with God, wired for eternity. But sin intervened and broke the fellowship, the relationship with God. And from that day to this, man has been a rebel. Instead of loving and fellowshipping with his Creator, he rejects him. Oh, we may pay lip service and make grand claims of spirituality. I come across very few people that are diehard atheists occasionally. But most people would claim to have some measure of spirituality and some knowledge of God. But they are, by and large, simply delusions of a false righteousness and empty of any kind of biblical authority. Man has no means or real inclination to reestablish what he lost in paradise. But God, and these are great words that occur from time to time in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ. We who were under the sentence of death, and God has granted to us eternal life instead. How is this accomplished? How is this possible? If this is of God, how is it done? And that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, the idea there is total weakness. We were helpless. Not simply needing help, not simply needing some assistance, but we were utterly and completely incapable. We were without any ability to do this. We were powerless. Now, why is that? Well, we were powerless, or how is that? Because we were powerless to resist sin and temptation. When sin and temptation, when temptation came along, we naturally yielded. It was the natural bent of our fallen nature. We could not escape it. We were powerless to obey what God had said to obey.
Whether we're talking about the Old Testament law, we go down through the Ten Commandments if you'd like. We were powerless to do those things. By the way, I'm going to go ahead and do that. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And let's look at those Ten Commandments. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You may say, well, I don't have any trouble with that. I don't bow down to an idol or something. A god is anything that we place before God. Anything that would precede God in our affections. Paul talks about this, that covetousness is idolatry. And therefore, we often do have other gods before the true God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. Typically, in America, we don't have that problem. Typically. At least not overtly as it's described here. We may do otherwise. We may, be so preoccupied with our favorite sports teams that becomes our focus of idolatry, and we bow before the screen every Sunday afternoon because we dare not miss that, because that is our all in all. That has become our God. And we may have other gods that we worship, a particular television program or even a relationship, any kind of other thing that would interfere in our relationship with God. It says in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So often that concept has morphed into the idea of cussing, of saying certain phrases that make us cringe if it's on the television or if we hear somebody say that. But it's much more than that. And here's where I think we as Christians become guilty, that it's a flippant use of God's name. It would be the idea of praying, and we just go through the motions that we're not really addressing God. We're just saying the words because it's rote to us. That'd be taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'm doing it vainly, in vanity, with emptiness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We've talked about that on a number of occasions. I do not hold to a Sabbatarian view. I do not believe that the law is binding for New Testament Christians. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that I don't believe is binding for Gentile believers in this dispensation. And then it says in the next one, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know, as a youth pastor, preaching to young people for 12 years, and I've done a fair bit of it since then. It's kind of interesting that you get a young person that is very determined that I'm not a sinner. And, we can go through a bunch of different things. No, I haven't done that. Then we get down to this one. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Do you honor your parents? It says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do you do this consistently? Well, and see, all of us are guilty. We can look back at our own childhood. We can look at sometimes even how we treat our parents today. Do we honor parents? We may not be under their direct rule anymore. They may be grown. We may have been out of the household for years and years. Do we still honor our parents? Thou shalt not kill. Most of us are not guilty of this. I dare say I've come across a few murderers in my lifetime, but very, very few. But the Lord said, if you hate somebody enough that you wish them to be dead, then you're just as guilty as if you'd done the deed yourself. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, that's another one of the ones that the Lord talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you lust and yet don't fulfill that lust, that you're craving the thoughts of your heart, the imaginations of your mind. It's as if you had done it already. Thou shalt not steal, it says there in verse 15. And shared before about the trouble I got into as a child picking up the candy from the floor at Kmart. And I tell you, we start out as thieves. I didn't have to be taught to do that. I knew also I had to be very secret in pocketing that stuff, and was caught by the rattle of the wrapper in the back seat of the car. We steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so we find ourselves, if we were to go through this list and we were honest with ourselves, and of course God knows the heart, He knows us better than we know ourselves, are we guilty even of failure to keep the basic tenets of the Old Testament law, of which there are 613 commandments altogether? We fail in that. As we've gone through the earlier portions of the book of Romans in chapters 2 and 3, we deal with the idea that the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law of Moses, they didn't have access to this, yet they have their own standards of right and wrong, which generally is a huge amount of overlap between the Old Testament law and most cultures and societies of rights and wrongs. This is why they have the Ten Commandments up on the wall at the Supreme Court, even though you can't put it anyplace else in this country, but they do have it there. Why is that? Why is there so much overlap there? Part of it is practicality. Part of it has to do with the fact that the law is written on the heart. The people have a basic understanding of what's right and wrong. They have a basic understanding of what is fair and right, a sense of guilt, an inner sense of these things. They have a conscience. And people fail to measure up even to their own standards of what's right and wrong. There's a failure in this category. We were without strength to fulfill a matter of right and wrong. And the reason we failed in this measure to this standard to measure up is because of sin. Sin is a chronic problem. Now, we find out about chronic problems during prayer time in Sunday school. Oh, I've got this back problem. It's been something I've been wrestling with for years and years and years, and it's really flared up, and I've got this chronic problem. Oh, I've got an issue with migraines. Oh, I've been dealing with it ever since I was a kid, and whenever it kicks in, I just have to go into a room and make sure it's quiet and dark and sleep it off, or I've got these particular pills or something that I take to help me deal with it. It's a chronic problem. And we have, of course, other chronic issues that we are familiar with, just an ongoing issue. Sin is a chronic problem. It doesn't get better. There won't be any improvement, and there is nothing we can do to improve the situation. I'm a sinner, but I'm getting better. You share the gospel with somebody and say, well, I need to clean up my life first. What they're saying is, I'm a sinner, but I'm going to get better first. I need to get better before I go to God. And they've got it totally backwards, because we are incapable, we are helpless, we are without strength, and where do we find the strength? Where do we find what is necessary? We find it in a Savior. We go to Him, and He deals with a chronic problem. Because we are incapable of dealing with it ourselves. Because our problem is a vicious cycle. We start out as sinners. By the way, we don't have to be taught to sin. I mentioned stealing candy when I was 5. And before I have any memories of my childhood, way back when I was still wearing those padded 3-cornered shorts, I was a thief. I was self-centered. I was enraged if I didn't get my way. I stole toys from other children. And we're all that way. It is simply the manifestation of our fallen character. We start out as sinners. And because we are sinners, that renders us helpless to deal with the sin problem, which makes us incapable of resisting sin. And it's a death spiral. It ends in death. The wages of sin is death. It is a death spiral. Sin creates helplessness, which gives us no ability to resist sin, and so it ends in death, and we are without any help or hope in and of ourselves. It's the natural outcome of this condition, the just results of our rebellion, really, against God. Sin is a chronic problem. And it says there in verse 6, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we're going to come back to the Christ part of it, because that's the solution to our problem. He is the cure to our chronic issue. But He died for the ungodly. That's us. And, well, you say, I'm not ungodly. Oh, we're all ungodly. By nature, we are ungodly. We view God as an enemy. I do not. Yes, we do. God is an antagonist to us. We are opposed to him. I am not. We just went through the Ten Commandments. Do you willingly, zealously, enthusiastically keep all these things? No, and neither do I. I am in defiance. I am in rebellion. When those things are inconvenient, or some of them I just don't like, who does God think he is making these demands of me? That's the attitude. If Adam and Eve, if I want to eat of that fruit, I should be able to eat of that fruit. I mean, it's going to make me wise. God is holding back from me something that I really want and something I ought to have, and I'm going to take it. And we have the same thing from when we were little. That toy is something I want, and it's mine, and I'm going to take it, whether it's the other person has a claim to it or not. My niece and nephew, who are grown now, my niece, I just found out, is pregnant with number two, due in February. She and her husband work at Camp Kobiak in Upper Michigan. But I remember being at their house. My nephew, very self-willed, rambunctious child. And to some extent, a self-willed, rambunctious adult, too. But I remember there's 2.5 years between them. And my niece was sitting there playing with her dolly. She's playing with her dolly. And my nephew is sitting across the room. He's 1.5 years old. He's sitting across the room next to his father. And he's focused on his sister. He's just staring at his sister. And he says, talking to himself, "I want the dolly." And he says it again, I want the dolly. And his father sitting right next to him and saying, "No, son, that's Amanda's. I want the dolly. I want the dolly." And before my brother can grab him, he bolts out of this, runs across the room, snatches the doll by the hair, and runs out the front door with it. A thief! It's not his. He has no claim to it. I want the dolly. And we're the same way. We just come up with more ingenious ways to do it. Nothing has changed. We are ungodly. We are defiant. We are unwilling to submit. We are unwilling to obey. I want the dolly. And God says I can't have that. Well, I want it anyway. And I will do what is necessary for me to be able to get that dolly. Or whatever else we may want. And as a result of our sin, as a result of our defiance, as a result of our rebellion, really, we are completely unworthy of the love of God. But, here's the irony. He loves us, nevertheless. Understand it in the scripture, his love is always for us, not our love for him. 1 John 4:19, for the believer, we love him, it says, because, and we're going to get to that at the end of the message here, because he first loved us. It's reciprocation. But God loves us without it. God loves the world, as we read earlier in John chapter 3. And most of the world doesn't love God. But God loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to be the savior for those who will receive the gift. And he's rejected by the vast majority. They may hear the gospel. People who hear this and understand this. And if you are in the habit or have done this in years gone by, and hopefully you do it now, as opportunity presents itself and seeking opportunity, you share this gospel, this message that I'm giving this morning, basically in a nutshell. We've done it in just a few moments. Mine won't take exactly just a few moments, but we'll get there. And the vast majority of people who hear this gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that they can have victory over sin, that they can be delivered from the bondage of sin, that they can be delivered from the consequences of sin and have everlasting life because of what Christ did for them. And all they have to do is put their trust in what Christ has done. It's that simple. It's that easy. And the vast majority of people who hear that message will say, "I don't want it." But it's free. I don't want it. But it's what you need because you're going to have to face eternity eventually. I don't want it. And I have to admit that there was a time when I didn't want it. We are in rebellion. And God loves us anyway. Dropping down a couple of verses, it refers to us as sinners. What's a sinner? Someone who breaks God's law, whether written on the heart or written in God's word. We have broken God's law. We were without strength. We were sinners. We are ungodly. We are all these things and more. And yet it says there in verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. In spite of what I was, in spite of what I am, Christ died for me. Christ. Christ, God incarnate. The Creator God, John 1, Colossians 1. The one who always has been. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Hebrews, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is an eternal being. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is blameless, perfect, flawless, without sin, utterly and completely impeccable. Look at his earthly ministry. One filled with compassion. Healing multitudes. By the way, you consider, time and time again, you go through the gospel, he says, he healed them all. Thousands and thousands of people. The feeding of the multitudes, probably over 10,000 at each time. Maybe even 20,000 or more. At each time that he was feeding these huge multitudes. And after his crucifixion, when they called for his death, and after his resurrection, when over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, interacted with him, talked with him, touched him, and handled him, and ate with him. In the upper room after the ascension, how many were there? 120. Where were the vast multitudes that he laid hands on and healed? Where were the people who had sight restored and hearing restored and limbs restored and stomachs filled? Where were they? Well, they wanted the temporal benefit. But I want to pursue my own sin, my own passion, because in my heart, I am helpless in dealing with sin because I'm an ungodly sinner. And Christ, the friend of sinners, the healer, the compassionate, died for the ungodly. It was the purpose for the incarnation. He is the Lamb of God, a sacrificial lamb to make atonement. He did what no one else could do. Think about this. If we, as fallen human beings, are, as the Bible describes us, and if we're honest, look at ourselves, look at other people, read the news, you find out, you know what? We're exactly what the Scripture says we are. Exactly. What of God? God is a holy God. He is pure. He is transcendent. He is free from sin. God is just. We like that. Well, we would like to see justice happen to the criminal. That bad guy, boy, I hope he gets his. Unless we're the bad guy. Get pulled over by the police. Maybe get caught by the IRS in a slip up in the taxes. We don't like getting caught. We want mercy then. But God is gracious and loving and merciful. And yet God cannot cease being just. And this is one of the ways I witnessed folks. I shared before that this is how I approach a Muslim, for example. How do you reconcile God's justice and his mercy? There's no atonement in Islam, by the way. And in Judaism today, without a temple, there is no atonement either. How do you atone for your sin? And both of them, as we went back in the introduction with, is true with any religion you want, other than what the Bible says. I earn it. I do the best I can. I do this. I don't do this. I have this list of rules and regulations, and I do the best I can. And if I do well enough, God just might accept me. And yet the Scripture makes it very clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. I contribute nothing. Christ does it all. And if I cannot earn it, and yet God's justice must be satisfied, how do you reconcile His love and His grace and His mercy with His justice and holiness? Only God can reconcile that, because I am helpless and hopeless. I have no means of being able to deal with the sin issue. I have no means of being able to cope with it. So God has to do it all. This Christ, this perfect Son of God, blameless and compassionate, died as the Lamb of God to make atonement for my sin. We see the word propitiation several times in the Scripture. Actually, in the Greek, it occurs a couple times beyond that. The idea of being able to, of satisfying God's just demands. And so Christ is the propitiation. He is the substitute, a divine substitute who took the penalty of my sin upon Himself. And as an infinite being, this is why one of the reasons why God has to do this. If it's going to happen, God has to be the one to do it. Because, and this is also one of the reasons why Jesus must be God. Because if one is to pay for the sin of the world, John 3:16, then He must be at least as great as the sum of humanity from creation till we're all done. And only God is that great. God becomes a man, an infinite being, an individual that could atone for all of mankind. Christ died for the ungodly. Would a human do that? Would a regular, normal human being die for others? It says in verse 7, for scarcely, for hardly, for a righteous man would one die, for a good man. Perhaps, peradventure, a good man, some would even dare to die. It's not likely that anybody would volunteer to die for another. It does happen. Some men will die for family, for friends, for country. But very few volunteer to go to certain death. It's usually by an impulse thing or stepping in where needed. But Christ willingly, by purpose, came to die. 3 years before the crucifixion, He comes to John the Baptist for baptism, His identification with the godly remnant there in Israel. And John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is the purpose for His coming. Say, well, He was a great example. He was, but that wasn't the purpose for His coming. He was compassionate. He healed multitudes. Yes, but that was not the purpose of His coming. He came as the Lamb of God. Christ died for sinners. Look in verse 8. But God commendeth, or demonstrated, His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, when we were helpless, when we were hopeless, when we were in rebellion against God, Christ, again, it says, again, died for us. He died in my stead. He died for my benefit. He died in my stead. He died for us. Much more than, verse 9. Being now justified by His blood. Let me pause there. Salvation is by grace through faith. God's grace extended to us by means of faith. And yet, as simple as the gospel is, leave it to fallen humanity with his twisted mind to come up with all kinds of distortions, even when we get down to this close an analysis of how this works. What is my faith in? I'm telling you, I've seen this before. My faith is in my faith. Excuse me? Yes, my faith is in my faith. My faith has saved me. Now, I'm using biblical language, but I'm distorting what the meaning of the scripture is. My faith is in Christ's substitute for me. His shed blood on my behalf. I'm putting my trust, my confidence in what Christ has done. And a great many people, hearing this message, will put their faith not in what Christ has done. They're putting their faith in their faith. Oh, I believe these things. That's nice. I'm glad you believe these things. Do you believe that Christ died for you, and are you personally trusting him as your personal Savior? What do you mean? I have faith. What do you have faith in? I have faith that that Jesus is God the Son, that God sent him to be the Savior, and that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I believe those things. So does the devil. Are you a Christian? Do you know Christ as Savior? What is your faith in? Are you trusting in him as your Savior, that he bore your sins on the cross? Have you trusted him to forgive you of your sins? There's a fine line there, but it's a very important line. What am I trusting in? Because if I'm trusting in my faith, the reality is I'm trusting in myself. I'm trusting in my ability to come up with enough faith, enough believism to make it. And it isn't that way at all. I'm simply receiving, and I have to have that extended hand of faith to receive what God made provision for. It's not the faith that saves me. It's Christ. And if I believe that, my trust is in Christ, not in my faith. It's not in my prayer. It's not my baptism. It's not in anything else either. It's in what Christ has done for me. Christ died for sinners. And it's because he loves us. Certainly because there's no loveliness in the sinner. In John chapter 15, verse 13, the upper room discourse, the day before the crucifixion, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And as we've already seen, a man may lay down his life for those he loves, his friends, his family, his nation. But Christ died for his enemies. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Down to verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, his sacrifice on our behalf, his violent death to atone for sin, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We get so, I talked about this in Sunday school, we get so used to our Christian lingo. "Excuse me, young man, have you been saved?" What do you mean? Been saved. And we use this, we know what we mean, at least to some extent. But we kind of throw this out there. We got to be careful when we're sharing the gospel that we don't use the Christian lingo without at least explaining it. If I'm being saved, man overboard! Man overboard! And so I run over here and I grab, not the little one like this, the big one over here, the lifesaver. And I look down and I see and I throw the thing out there. It's called a life saver. Because a guy needs to be rescued. A guy needs to be saved from drowning. Alright, we have been saved from what? From the consequences of our sin. We have been saved from this chronic problem and from its ultimate consequences. That is salvation. This is why we need a Savior. All the same idea. And so, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, delivered, rescued from wrath through him. We don't use the word wrath too much these days. If we think of it, it's we think of just seething rage and what somebody might do. Wrath is appropriated to God a great many times in the scripture. But God is not temperamental. God is governed by his attributes. And the outcome of God's justice is wrath. If we disobey God, if God is going to mete out his justice, the end is wrath. It's the just consequences of our sin. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, It says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Folks, this is the wrath of God. It is the just recompense of our reward. And yet, if we receive the Savior, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Back in verse 9, "We have been justified by his blood." That's what Christ did when he died on the cross. Justification by his blood. Justice has been satisfied, forgiven, forgiveness is procured. And we are declared righteous if we receive this gift. Christ's righteousness put to our account. That is what justification is all about. Verse 10. "For if when we were enemies," because that's our what our status was before, "if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Reconciliation. Once in a while, I do some marriage counseling. Not too often, but occasionally. And usually, by the way, it's very seldom if I've come across a 50-50 case. 60-40 occasionally, it's usually more likely 70-30. Very occasionally, even more. But there's always some blame on both sides, always. And so, all right, come here. You come here too. Sometimes it's siblings. Come here. All right, let's get together. And let's get this thing resolved. Settling the grievances. Reconciliation with God. It's 100% and nothing. Because God is holy and just and God is unchangeable. The Bible says, "For I'm Lord, I change not." God is always the same. God must keep his word. He never lies. He never betrays the truth. God is always true. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who have walked away. We are the ones who are in defiance of our Creator. We are the ones that walked away from the fellowship that mankind was supposed to have with God. And so if reconciliation is to happen, then God is there and waiting because he never went anywhere. And yet because of that weakness that we talked about at the beginning, that helplessness, there is no means of the rebel to be reconciled to God. God, who is the one who has been wrong, God is the one who has done no wrong. And so how is the reconciliation to be brought about? God, the one who has done nothing wrong, also has to do everything to bring back the rebel to himself, to be reconciled to himself. Again, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? "By the death of his son." Again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him," whosoever trusts in him, puts their faith in him, "should not perish but have everlasting life." The rebel still has to pay for his crime. Justice has to be satisfied. The death of Christ is that bridge that brings about that reconciliation. And so we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, even greater, "Now having been reconciled, we shall be saved, rescued by his life." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes into a great deal of detail regarding the resurrection. He says that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins. There's a number of reasons why the resurrection is so important. One, and primarily this one. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. If the wages have been paid, if the penalty has been taken care of, death satisfied, and God says it's satisfied. Remember, tetelestai, that word in John chapter 17 where Christ said, it is finished, is one word in the Greek language. And it's what they used to stamp on the clay tablets in Roman times of tax receipts saying paid in full, same word. When Jesus died, the last word he said was, it is finished. It is paid in full. The penalty of sin for mankind has been paid in full. And if it's been paid in full, and the wages of sin is death, and God's justice is satisfied, then Christ could not stay dead. He had to rise from the dead. And because he has indeed risen from the dead, we shall also rise with him. Much more being reconciled by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The work has been done. Reconciliation has taken place. God reconciling us to himself. And ultimately, we shall be saved by his life. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because the payment has been accepted and the penalty of death has been fulfilled. And not only so, there's more than this. Look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also, now that we have received this gift of salvation, but not only so, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have lots to thank God for. The believer doesn't do church to earn merit with God. There is no merit with God. It is the reaction, the response of a redeemed soul. It is a reaction, a response of thanksgiving for those who have received this salvation. We have a thanksgiving for what has already taken place. We are to sing praises to God. These ought to be just coming from the heart. And it is an anticipation. We have already received a great deal. Talk about this on Sunday night as we're going through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have received the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit of God, who gives us light, who gives us direction, who brings conviction, who is himself the promise of the full redemption that will happen in the future, which is glorification. Because that's one of the things we're anticipating. Oh, this body aches and pains. I used to laugh at my dad when he read books like this. I'm getting there. Aches and pains, arthritis, bad eyesight, bad hearing. My family knows about the bad hearing. All things that'll be taken care of in glorification. Glorification also will banish sin. We will have final victory over temptation. There will be the glad reunion with those who have gone before us, who have also trusted in the Lord. We have that place that he has been for 2,000 years close to it, preparing for us. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then we get to see him face to face. That one that we have had that long distance relationship with, the one we talk to, the one who has written to us, and we read what he has read to us, what he's written to us. But then we shall see him face to face. Anticipation. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Have you received this atonement? Are you certain of everlasting life? Christ did all this for you, and he offers it to you as a gift. Will you take it? We suffer from a chronic problem that has death as its ultimate result. There's one hope. There's one cure. And that's Christ and what he's done for you. Are you certain that he is yours and that you've received what he has offered to you? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace.
Thank you for the love of God that produced such salvation, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Father, may those of us who know you have great cause of rejoicing. May our lives manifest our thanksgiving. And Father, may we be zealous in sharing this gospel message with those about us, whether they want it or not, because they so desperately need it. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, or maybe they think they know, but it's not in this, Father, I pray you'd open their eyes to their need, and may Christ be their Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.